Good morning. Please open your Bibles or keep them open to Romans 7. And the outline on the back of the bulletin may be helpful. Let me pray for us. Father, please this morning cause us to see ourselves with greater clarity and see the extraordinary nature of your gracious actions through Christ. We ask for his sake and glory. Amen. All governments try to legislate to control behaviour, don't they? They have to. The gun issue of a few decades was a classic example. People got tragically shot. So the reaction of the government was to bring in laws to legislate the use of certain firearms. And this has probably been helpful in Australia. But what is beyond doubt is that it doesn't solve the real underlying problem, which is, why do people want to hate and kill each other? It's interesting that at the meeting where John Howard was promoting the new laws, he wore a bulletproof vest. See, he understood the principle that the law can only contain sin to a certain degree, and under some circumstances, the law can actually stimulate or provoke sin. The passage we're looking at today in Romans is a significant one for understanding the role of law, the law of Moses, and our relationship to it. Can the law control sin? And as believers in Christ, should we be seeking to live under that law? And this issue of the law was a big one in the early church, especially since the church was made up of many Jews. And Paul has taught that the gospel of being made right with God through faith in Christ, not works of the law. So where does that leave us in relation to the law of Moses? Because one of the objections to the gospel that Paul must address is the misconception that he is preaching the law is bad. So Romans 7 says some important things about this. And straight away, what we need to notice in verse 1 is that this is a continuation of the argument. There's a connecting word, which some translations unfortunately leave out, but there's the word or. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So how is this argument continuing? Paul has been arguing that we're not under the law. We cannot be counted right before God on the grounds of law obedience or meritorious action. We are counted right before God by faith in Christ. And the principle that Paul wants to work with here is that the law only has jurisdiction over someone who is alive. It's a bit obvious, isn't it? You can't prosecute a dead person. And so he illustrates or gives an example, verses 2 and 3. The example is marriage, which is appropriate because marriage is a legal relational covenant. Where a woman is bound to a husband until the husband dies. Then she's free to marry, remarry, without being considered an adulteress. Under the law, she's not free to be with another man while her current husband is alive. And the main point of all this is explained in verse 4. Believers have died to the law to belong to the dead and resurrected Christ. To be connected to God and rightly related to him through Christ, we cannot have another means of being rightly related to God at the same time. The problem with the law is not the law itself, but that we can't do it. The law cannot deal with our sin. It takes the death of Christ to do that. See, we cannot bear the fruit that God requires by the law because the law just ends up condemning us. But now through Christ we are counted righteous and can be throwing off sin's reign over us. Whereas what the law did was show how badly we can't live a life of righteousness. And verse 5 and 6 clarify this by contrasting our situation prior to conversion, verse 5, with our situation after being converted, verse 6. So verse 5, when we were in the flesh, that is, when we were controlled by our life in Adam and our sinful passions dominated our life, we couldn't produce the fruit of righteousness. All we could do is demonstrate in ourselves the relationship between sin and death. Under the law, all we could do was bear fruit that leads to death. In contrast, verse 6, we get this great phrase again, but now. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And this is really important. Wherever Paul contrasts the work of the Spirit with the law described as the letter or written code, it is a contrast between the law as commandments written on stone tablets, which is external to us, compared with the Spirit who works in our hearts inwardly to transform. And these ideas are already spelled out in the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah or Ezekiel particularly, where for us to bear fruit to God, our hearts of stone must be replaced by hearts of flesh. The problem with the law written on stone tablets is that it can in no way assist us to meet its own demands. But the Spirit at work in us enables us to serve and produce real fruit of righteousness. And of course, this then raises the question, is the law bad? If the law can't produce righteousness, is law the problem? If it is so ineffective in producing righteousness in human beings, or as verse 7 puts it, is the law sin? To which we get Paul's standard answer to such questions? Certainly not. And the way that Paul answers this objection to the gospel, that it suggests that the law itself is sinful, is to put himself in the place of historic Israel. So when Paul says I, which he does many times in this passage, he's talking as an Israelite who experienced the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Because he doesn't just use the word I, he also talks in the past tense about what has happened previously. And he writes this way in verses 7 to 13. So the first part of his answer in saying that the law is not sin is to say, still verse 7, that the law had an important role in defining sin. And he gives the example of coveting. Of course, we know that coveting is desiring something that belongs to someone else. How do we know that coveting something that belongs to someone else is wrong? Because God's law says it. God's law says, do not covet. Don't covet someone's wife or husband. Don't covet their car, their house. Don't covet their circumstances. So the law is not sin, but the law exposes sin. And verse 8 elaborates, and it's important to see here what Paul is not saying. He's not saying the law produced in him the desire to covet. It is saying that sin, when confronted by the law, produced all kinds of coveting that prior to the law was laying low. I know I'm not unique in this, especially in this congregation, but I'm someone who likes to live in this world as far under the radar as possible. I'm glad I'm not a famous person. I'm glad that no one follows me on social media. That's a bit like what sin was doing before the commandments came. Sin wasn't absolutely dead prior to the law. That's not what Paul means. It was flying under the radar dead. It was laying low. And the language of verse 9 confirms this, because Paul is probably seeing here Israel's experience when the law came was a bit like Adam's experience with the commandment in the garden. Obviously, they're not exactly the same situations, because for Israel, sin was more dormant than dead. But the commandment for Israel caused the presence of sin to spring to life. It was defined with much more clarity. And any parent knows this. When we tell our kids something they shouldn't do, occasionally I've seen their eyes light up as they think, that's a good idea. I hadn't thought of that before. Part of my role in Ethiopia was to work with Somali believers to help develop biblical programs for the Somali people who were strongly Muslim. And like all Muslims, they place a high value in their law, in obeying their law. So the truths we are seeing here, we tried to convey to them. And one illustration that was used is that a Somali man, he brings home some great new technology to his thatched hut, a kerosene lamp. And usually these sorts of dwellings are quite dim inside. So suddenly it's light. So immediately the wife says to the husband, get rid of this thing. because look, it has brought all these spiders and scorpions and bugs into our house. To which the husband responds, no, they've always been there. It's just now we can see them clearly. And verses 10 to 11 describe the disappointment of this experience under the law. The whole giving of the law at Mount Sinai was a dramatic experience and one that promised life. Of all the people, Israel had Yahweh as their God, who made a covenant with them, where the law was part of the terms of that covenant. And if they just kept this law, they would have life forever. But this receiving of the law, while it promised life, it delivered death. And again, some of the language here sees Israel's experience of the law as fundamentally connected to Adam and Eve's experience in the garden. But again, Paul puts the blame not on the law, but fairly and squarely on sin. So verse 11 is particularly telling. It's like the law deceived him, he says. That's a big statement, isn't it? The law deceived me. It appeared that the law was a great opportunity to bring about a world under the rule of righteousness as people gladly submitted to God's law. And Israel had the privilege of being the starting point, the paradigm of life. But instead of bringing this ideal world of righteousness about, Paul describes the law as forcefully grabbing hold of the opportunity to bring home death, by exposing the full horror of the human condition. So verses 12 to 13 answer the question of is the law sin? Of course not. The law is holy, righteous, and good. So what Paul is also doing here by using the I language is that he is personalizing Israel's experience in himself. He's looking at himself in the mirror of Israel and their experience of receiving the law, so that he can personally say, the law killed me. The law exposed what I really am. So now verses 13 to 20, he continues to use the word I to describe Israel's ongoing experience under the law, which is why it is now in the present tense. And this begins verse 13 with another question raised by the conclusion to his previous question, that the law is not sin, in fact it is good and holy. His next question that arises from that is then, does this mean that the law which is good, so the good law of God, brings death? Again, the blame for death is not the law, but sin. Sin brings death. The law, in combination with sin, brings a verdict of death, but it is not caused by the law. It is caused by sin. And he strongly emphasizes here that the law's role is to make sin visible or reveal it for what it is. And secondly, to show the full extent of how bad it is. Now that Paul has established these things, he can show the frustration of living under the law. So verse 14, the law is spiritual, that is, it is of God. But Paul, identifying as an Israelite outside of Christ, is of the flesh, that is, motivated by unspiritual, worldly concerns that come from being sold as a slave to sin. The flesh is like the power and atmosphere of being in Adam, being connected to fallen humanity. And in verses 15 to 20, we get this description of the frustrating impossibility of doing the law. As we read this, it gives off a general vibe of frustration and failure. And we'll think shortly about why this seems to correspond with our experience as believers. But look, for example, at verses 15 and 16, which ooze disillusionment. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So obviously the Jews understood the law to be good and desirable to do, but just can't do what ought to be done and avoid what ought not to be done. And I'm sure in our own experience we all know this. We know that things are good to do, but we just don't do them. Some of even our most thoughtful expressions of popular culture struggle with these ideas of knowing that there is a better way that we just don't or can't choose. There was a British band from the 80s that sang this. My head feels like a junk shop in desperate need of repair. The path of least resistance leads to the garbage heap of despair. That's a secular person. Awesome stuff. So Paul again, verse 17, puts the blame on sin. And the way that this is expressed could be wrongly interpreted to mean that Paul excuses individuals and blames sin itself, as though sin is some sort of outside influence. But that's not what he's doing here. In Paul's writing, sin is within and is something we are culpable and responsible for. It's not an outside force that we can blame. The reason Paul expresses it the way he does here is just a way of communicating the tension that exists for people who agree that God's law is good but just can't do it. And verses 18 to 20 expand on this. People who are serious about being right with God and understand the value of wisdom and self-control and being enslaved, not being enslaved by our desires, know that the righteous way of life is rationally desirable and beneficial. For those who can see that to live in a peaceful world We need to be righteous people. The enormous frustration expressed here is that we don't have the ability to do it. So there's this inner conflict between doing the law and submitting to sinful nature. Paul is making completely sure that people understand that it is not the law that is bad or the cause of sin and death. The law just exposes and defines the problem with disturbing clarity. Now, verses 21 to 25, Paul sums up Israel's experience under the law as expressed or mirrored in his own life and experience. But also in these verses, we see that he is summing up in light of the fact that Christ has come as he prepares us for the magnificent truths of Romans chapter 8. Verse 21 reflects these concluding remarks by using the word law in slightly different ways to emphasize that to live under the law is to be trapped by the inability to produce righteousness. The law of God is ineffective to deal with the law of sin. The New Living Translation has a helpful way of expressing this. It says, I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do right, I inevitably do what is wrong. And verses 22 to 23 explain this a bit more. There is this warlike conflict between the law of God and the law of sin, or principle of sin, and the law of God is ineffective to overcome the principle or law of sin. As we've seen, sin is a rebellious orientation in which we fall short of what God created humanity to be. Just having God's law and trying to do it won't overcome sin. In fact, it just highlights the magnitude of our enslavement to use our bodies in a way that reveals how ruled by sin we are. The word here in verse 23 is that people are under the law are captives of war, prisoners of war. Part of what sin does is distort and pervert what is good. So we use the various parts of our good body God gave us for evil instead of in wisdom and righteousness. And verse 24 is critical here because it is the inevitable and certain outcome of law righteousness. It simply leads people to see their wretchedness or feel the misery of their enslavement. So this whole argument builds then to another question, still verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? If the law, God's good law, can't deliver me, who will deliver me? It's not surprising that these words have a strong link with Exodus, is it? Who will deliver us from our slavery? And the answer is the same as the Exodus. Yahweh will deliver us, but as fully revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though Paul is talking about living under the law from a Jewish perspective outside of Christ, the issues here apply to anyone who is seeking righteousness by works of the law or merit. See, if you seek to be right with God by compliance with law, you will miserably fail. And you will start feeling the weight of that misery in yourself. You will be completely unsuccessful. It won't bring you life. It can only lead to death. How can a law we can't keep result in a verdict of righteousness? Imagine this sort of situation. Someone is converted to Christ, living joyfully and in understanding of being right with God through faith. And after a while of maturing in Christ and doing what chapter 6 said by putting sin to death and serving righteousness, they start thinking, actually, I was never that bad. I'm a better person than I was, and I'm now better than most people I know. I reckon I can do it. See, as soon as you are aware of thinking this way, get off the law righteousness treadmill. Go straight to verse 24 and then chapter 8. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So the overall concern of these chapters is that of a Jewish complaint against the gospel, that if we are free from the law, what will restrain sin? But Paul shows it is actually those who are under the law who are in bondage to sin, because the law can't free us from it. The answer to sin is not law. The answer to sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton got it right, didn't he? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace has led me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Let me pray for us. Father, we acknowledge ourselves to be wretched people, and that your law exposes what we truly are. Please help us to see this with clarity, not that we might despair and be depressed, but that we might look to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work that completely makes us right before you. And please help us to continue to live in Christ. And we pray for his sake and glory. Amen.